So before we jump in and open up God's word, would you all please pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for everything that you have done for us. Thank you for the many, many blessings that we don't deserve, God, but you sprinkled on us anyway. Thank you for these graduates that we honor today and for what they have meant to us as we've gotten to see them grow and develop, Lord. And thank you that we as a family can celebrate them. God, thank you for that opportunity. Father, thank you for sustaining them thus far. And God, I lift them up as they continue, that you will continue to sustain them, Lord, because I know that you want their good. So Father, please help them to follow you. And then I know that you will lead them to your purpose for them. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. So we are going to continue in 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 4. We're going to cover a fair amount of ground. It's really only like seven verses, but I promise I will make it seem long. So as you're turning there, I've been going through 1 Peter on the opportunities that I've had to share the word with you. And as I was reviewing it and trying to decide it's Grad Sunday, you know, what do I want to talk about? And as I was reading 1 Peter, I was surprised that like what God has in his word here and where we just naturally landed really ties in with this idea of what the graduates are facing. And so I'm always impressed when God does that kind of thing. It also reminded me of the fact that I once was in college, and I actually graduated. It was a close thing. I went to Mizzou, and you had to have a 2.0 to graduate, which was not what I always had while I was at Mizzou. I did finally graduate with a 2.12. See that little extra on there? It's because I'm an overachiever. In reality, it's because I got married. I graduated in 98. I got married in 96. And my wife, my lovely wife who's sitting back there, she's an education major, which I don't know if that's why she knew so much more about how to be successful as a college student, or she just did some of those things like, were you aware that people did homework? And like they would tell you about tests ahead of time. And like people went and studied for them as if they were expecting certain things to be on them. I had no idea that this was a thing. I would just roll in like, well, what? Sure, I was in class. Well, that's not strictly true, but I had been to some of the classes, and I thought, surely it didn't go well. So my wife encouraged me in doing some of those things, and of course, my grade point average came up, and hers came down. And I am still sorry about that, baby. So as we're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 4, and this is what it says. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. So we start out in verse 4. With this idea of Jesus as a living stone. And just in case you care about Greek words and things like that, kind of what they mean, I do, but I admit not everybody does. It might be a nerdy thing that's related to a few, but if you care about the Greek at all, the word that gets translated stone here is lithos. And so this is kind of important, or at least noteworthy, because the book Peter, 1 Peter, letter from Peter is, like his name, Peter Petras, it's a different kind of rock, right? And you remember Jesus made reference to that he said, your name is Petras, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so that use of rock, of stone, it speaks more to the firmness, to the immovability of it, the stability of it, just that it isn't going anywhere, right? And it's Peter's faith in who Jesus is that is the firmness that is immovable, right? But this word lithos, it speaks more to its usefulness, right? To the usefulness of stone. And that's why when it's talking about Jesus being a living stone and then us also being living stones, it's not so much towards the firmness or immovability, but the usefulness of that stone and what that stone's purpose is and what that stone accomplishes. And so that's just free. That won't be in your notes. There aren't any. So it's what's really important, though, to note here is that it doesn't just say that Jesus is a stone. Despite all of the things about its firmness or usefulness, it doesn't just say that Jesus is a stone, right? It's really critical that it says that he is a living stone, that he is living, right? And that is incredibly important because all of these things that we do, that we believe, that we sing, that we say, that we read, all of these things are patently ridiculous. They're absolute foolishness if Jesus isn't alive. If Jesus isn't living, then what we're doing is silly, right? People already think we're silly for doing this. They'd be right if Jesus wasn't living, but he is. Right? Him being alive means that all of his promises are true. Him being alive means that his sacrifice was sufficient for us. Him being alive means that we can have a relationship with him today, right now. You can't have a relationship with someone who's dead. So this truth of him being alive, of him being a living stone, is incredibly profound because it is the heart of the gospel. It is what all of this good news is hung on. It is the reality, the fact that Jesus is alive, right? It's that our hope is in, is that Jesus is alive. It's appropriate that it's at the beginning of the passage that we're studying today because it is this fact of Jesus being alive is the beginning of the relationship with God. It's where all of this church stuff starts and without which none of it really makes any sense. And so, graduates, as you step out, remember that it all starts with Jesus. As life changes, your world expands. Never forget where it all starts. So to help understand this concept of Jesus as a living stone, we keep reading. So going back to verse 6, it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So this passage, you know, when it says, "For it stands in Scripture," that means that it comes from some other place in Scripture, right? And so this particular passage comes from the book of Isaiah, which is Old Testament prophecy, and that's in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And here's what it is in Isaiah. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So when we use the term cornerstone, you probably can picture a cornerstone in your head. Maybe you've been like downtown Kearney or some other, you know, smaller town that has like a two block downtown, you know. It's got older buildings, brick buildings, and maybe on the corner of one, it's got like a concrete stone, you know, kind of towards the bottom but not all the way. Maybe on the ground, but it's got words printed on it, right? And it's oftentimes the date, right, when that building was built. It might have the who built it, who designed it, what its purpose was, you know, why it was built. The cornerstone has become largely ceremonial because we don't build buildings today like we used to. Some of those fell over, but we pour concrete and that kind of thing. But still, the idea of the cornerstone has persisted, right? Like, we still have them. We still put them even in there, even though they're not as critical as they were. We still do it. It's still a noticeable, recognizable thing. And at the time that this was written, and since then, like, simply put, the basic idea of the cornerstone is that it is the first stone laid. And it's arguably the most important stone laid. They would be very, very careful in how they laid that stone. It had to be level. It had to be in the right spot. It had to be aligned correctly. They would often have a ceremony to attest, to verify and to certify that stone was laid correctly and laid well. Because from the cornerstone, the rest of the building was referenced. Every other stone laid in foundation from the cornerstone took its reference from the cornerstone. So every other stone's position was determined by the cornerstone. Every other stone's levelness was determined by the cornerstone. The cornerstone was set, and the rest of the building was set to align with the cornerstone. Does that make sense? So it was first, and it designed, it defined the rest of the building. If it was off, the building was off. But if it was right, then the rest of the building followed. And so that understanding would have been a common understanding to the people of the time, and it is no coincidence that Peter and Isaiah use this terminology when talking about the reference that God and that Christ would provide. And so you may have noticed, as I read that, both from 1 Peter and also from Isaiah, you may have noticed a difference in the phrasing in that passage. In 1 Peter, and remember that those two books, 1 Peter and Isaiah, they were written in different languages. 1 Peter written in Greek, Isaiah written in Hebrew. The ideas are the same, but what comes out is one will not be put to shame in 1 Peter, comes out will not be in haste in Isaiah, right? And so it's tempting to see that as a discrepancy, but in fact, what that means is that because we know that it's all true, then we can use both of them to better understand the concept, right? It isn't at odds with each other. It helps us understand the concept better, because it's looking at it from two different standpoints, from out of two different source languages. And so that word, that phrase there in the Hebrew that we translate to not be in haste, it carries a connotation of fleeing in panic, right? That's what that Hebrew phrase kind of comes down to, is not being in haste, meaning that you flee in a panic state. Like, how many people like snakes? Oh, no, I love that, right? And so for those of you who maybe don't enjoy snakes, like, when you see one, how do you respond? Beat feet, right? Is it safe to say that you are in haste? I lived in the country when I was growing up, and if you've lived in the country, you know that there is no amount of making a house secure against things like mice. And there are things that eat mice. Cats is one of them. Snakes is another. And so sometimes when you've got a food source, it's similar like, like if McDonald's has got food, sometimes you go there and you get it, right? And so that's how snakes tended to view my basement upon occasion. And my mom was not so much an enjoyer of snakes. And I remember one time we were down in the basement and she had a broom. And I don't remember why she had a broom, but she was surprised by a snake. Now, she didn't enjoy snakes. She enjoyed surprising snakes far, far less. And I would say it's safe to characterize her response as in haste, because what she started doing was screaming, get it, 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 while she wailed on it with that broom that I'm not 100% sure she didn't conjure out of thin air. I'm not sure that it was there. She may have just like held her arm up like Thor and her magic broom came and she started wailing on it. But she's telling me, and she's very upset with me for not intervening on her behalf with the snake, but I'm not going anywhere near where she is flailing with this broom. She was responding in haste. And that's what I think of when I think about this phrase from the Hebrew is like how my mom responds to snakes, which is poorly, right? And so if we have that connotation and we hold that, we know that that's the source for coming out of 1 Peter, that will not be put to shame, then we can understand that this they will not be put to shame alongside this idea of not fleeing in panic, not giving in to fear, no matter what comes to you, right? That when you understand this cornerstone and when you have this cornerstone establishing your foundation and from this cornerstone your foundation is laid, that you don't have any reason to flee in fear. You don't have any reason to give in to panic, right? Because your foundation is stable and secure. And so when we have that foundation, then we can believe in Jesus. We can believe in the promises of the Bible. The promises that in the Bible are for you. When your foundation is on Christ, the promises of the Bible are for you. Promises like this in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God. That's a promise for you. When your foundation is set on Christ Jesus, that's a promise for you that there isn't anything that separates you from God's love. There isn't anyone who can condemn you because God has chosen you. You are made right in God's eyes by Christ. That's a promise for you. There is not anything that changes that. There isn't anything that can separate. There isn't anything that can change your status as loved and redeemed by God. That's the foundation that Christ provides. No matter what happens, we who are in Christ will never, ever, ever be separate from the love of God. We win because Christ already won, and he has chosen to apply that victory to us. Graduates, you will face some exciting things. You will face some fun things and some scary things, and some hard things, and some terrible things. There will be times you're going to wonder whether or not you have what it takes. And there will be times when you won't. But the best news is that you don't have to. Because Christ died for us, and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So just as you turn to Jesus in the hard times, remember to turn to him in the good times too. So picking it back up in verse 7, It says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And this reference also comes from Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. One of the things that I found really fascinating about this passage, you don't necessarily get out of its reprinting in 1 Peter, is that if you read in verse 14, it says, and he will become a sanctuary, which is a good thing, right? A sanctuary is a safe place. It's a place where you can go and be safe. So he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's not a sanctuary, right? That's very confusing, kind of contradictory language. That he will become a sanctuary and a trap, right? So how are those things? How are those things to be? Like how do we jive those things together, right? That he is both a sanctuary and a trap. And I think that that's actually why it's referenced this way in 1 Peter, because it's talking about this dichotomy, this duality, this difference between who God is, not that he is different, but his effect on people is different based on how they approach God. Does that make sense? That it isn't that God is different. God is both a sanctuary and a trap. But how you relate to God is what determines which he is to you. See, when Isaiah is writing, he is writing to an Israel that still has the temple. They still consider themselves God's chosen people. But they are deeply rooted and they are deeply engaged in the kinds of things that directly attack the covenant that they have with God. So those things that make them chosen are the things that they are fighting against and betraying. If you remember all the way back to when Moses went up on the mountain and God wrote out the law, the covenant, the what we call the Ten Commandments, and God himself wrote it on stone tablets. And Moses was up there long enough to converse with God and get those, and then he came down. And what had happened? In the short period of time that Moses was on the mountain conversing with God and getting the covenant, Israel was doing the very best they could to break that covenant, right? They said, well, Moses hasn't been here since dinner. We might as well go on without him, right? He's probably dead, so let's worship this golden calf that we made, right? And so they all take their jewelry and they melt it. And Aaron, you remember Aaron, Moses' brother, right? Who would later become the high priest, be officially named the high priest. Like he fashions this calf that they made with a jewelry that they melted down. And he said, behold, Israel, your God. That all happened while he's up there talking with God, right? Like it's his own people. And so when he comes down off the mountain and he sees Israel just, they've flagrantly and in the worst ways possible broken the covenant that he's delivering. And he throws the tablets down. I used to understand that he was mad and he broke them. That's not the case. Like it was symbolic. It represented that the covenant was already broken, right? That they'd already broken that covenant. And so it's a habit that continued, right? That we see again in this people that Isaiah is writing to. They had other gods. They had other temples. They had the religions of the promised land that were left over from the Canaanites who still live there, they followed their ways. They followed idols. They worshiped things that weren't God. They directly broke the covenant that they claimed to be children of. And so they had all of the trappings, the illusion of being holy, while actually being far from it. And in Jesus' times, the religious leaders were kind of in the same spot, right? They liked their rules. right? They like to wear their robes, and they like to share long, elaborate prayers in the public squares, and they like to talk about who was clean and who was unclean, and to follow all of the rules for cleanliness. They liked to put burdens on people and condemn them for well, that's work on the Sabbath, and you can't do that, and here's this, because what they liked was being able to certify how holy they were. What they liked was being able to say, look at me, look at what I have done to be holy. Look at how I have accomplished these things. Which is the same thing that is idolatry, right? Like, they sort of pretended to worship God, but in reality, they worshiped the rules. And that became the focus of their efforts and their religion, were the rules that they had crafted around God's covenant. And so it wasn't about a relationship with God at all. It was about them doing the things that they thought made them look good. And, you know, if we're being honest, we can see the same sort of thing in our culture today, right? We'd like to think of the U.S. as a Christian nation. Maybe that was, you know, more true, I don't know, 75 years ago, 50 years ago? Seems like maybe that's shifting. Maybe the majority of us wouldn't call it a Christian nation, but there's a time when we would. And we like to think that we were blessed by God, that our nation is wealthy and well taken care of and well resourced because God has blessed it. And we like to think of that way. But then we also like to think of ourselves as a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of country, right? Like the American idea, the best documentaries and stories and things like that of like people just forging out into the wilderness with a pocket knife, right? And building a homestead and building a life, like that's the American ideal, right? That we could just forge out, like we could put everything we own in a covered wagon, and just, you know, dare dysentery to try and kill us, right? Forage out into the West and just make our fortune. Go pick some ground and turn it into something, right? Like that's the idea, that's the American idea. And what that says is that, like, I'm an American, I can do this. I'm an American, I can do this. And so what we have to show for that is, look at my accomplishments. Look at what I did. Look at what I built. Look at who I am. Which at the end of the day is the same thing, right? We worship our ability to take care of ourselves and those around us, and we forget that you were born here and you were given what you were given by God, by God's grace. You have God to thank for who and what you are. The desire to be righteous in and of yourself is powerful. It's a powerful drug. It's a powerful God, right? And one way or another, we're all bent toward it. It seems ridiculous that the mercy that God bestows would come free, that it wouldn't have to be earned. Like that, nothing else in life is like that, right? Freely offered grace that covers all of your sins is difficult, and so we're more comfortable with the idea that we can earn it and that we should earn it. But that's not how it works. See, the salvation offered to us, to each one of us, is a finished product. It's not a DIY kit. You don't order it on Amazon and it shows up with weird instructions in a different language, translated from Swedish to Chinese to Japanese to English, right? Maybe back to Spanish for a while. It doesn't show up with some assembly required. Like, it is a finished product. It's already been done. Jesus already did it on the cross. And we don't like that because it takes the focus off of what we've done, what our accomplishments are, who we are. And so when we're understanding this idea of God as both sanctuary and snare, it's around this idea that how you approach God, how you approach the sacrifice of Christ is what defines whether or not he is your sanctuary or your snare or your trap, right? Because who he is to you. Do you trust in him, or are you trying to demonstrate how much you deserve the sacrifice? Because it kind of comes down to one of the two, right? Whether he's sanctuary or snare. That wild reliance on Jesus, that is what has become the cornerstone. Relying on Jesus, trusting that he is who he said he is. That's called faith. That's the cornerstone. I mean, just think about this for a minute. At the end of your days, when you're standing in front of God, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, look how many times I taught Sunday school? Are you going to say, look how many days I served in Awana? Look how many times I helped out at Vacation Bible School? Look how many people I told about you. Look, God, here's all of the days I spent reading my Bible and all of the days I spent in Bible study, and those are all good things. But none of that determines your status as saved or not. Those are all good things. The only question that's going to be asked at the end of your days is, what did you do about who Jesus is? Does his blood cover your sins? And we'll get to all of those things, right? All of those things that you have done in service of God, those are all rewards that you lay at the feet of God. But did you trust in the blood of Jesus? That's the cornerstone that the foundation is built on, is this faith. And what did you do with who Jesus is? Is trusting in him enough? And if you don't think that it is enough, then you're wrong. Because trusting in Christ, like if that's the only thing that you show up to heaven with, is faith that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he did, if that's all you show up to heaven, that is enough. Because the work is finished. It's done. It's complete. He finished it. It isn't a thing that we look forward to. It's a thing that he has already done. And it's that foundation that sets the rest of the building. It's that truth that we lay every other stone against. It's that truth that serves as the reference point for how the rest of this all goes together. Skipping back up to verse 4, it says, As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. With Jesus as the cornerstone that defines an anchor, is it, we are forming the spiritual house. So this helps underscore the concept that we are to be like Christ, that we are to follow his example. He has provided for us an example in many ways, and we are to follow him. That's what Christian means, Christ-like, right? So we are to be Christ-like. And so he is a living stone. We behave as living stones as well. We follow his example. And a building isn't made out of just one stone, right? That'd just be a rock, right? We got brick out here. You can go look. It takes a lot of stones, right? There's a whole bunch of stones that go together. And they all come together for the purposes of building the house, of building it together. There isn't just one. There's many. And you can't really have a sane argument about which one's the most important, because they're all important, right? They all form the house. They all form the foundation. And so this concept, Peter is painting a mental picture of what the church looks like. As people are coming to Jesus, they are being added to this building that's already under construction. As they're added, they have their spot, their job to do. But they're not solely responsible for the building being sturdy or doing its job well. There's lots of stones around helping, but all form a slightly different part of the building. So graduates, as you begin this next chapter, remember that you're part of something bigger and that you have other stones to support you. So find them, seek them out, stand shoulder to shoulder with them as you become the foundation for others to come to Christ. The language used in verse 5 for the house is the same sort of language that's used to talk about a temple, which helps us helps point to the idea that the building isn't for its own sake, but that it has a purpose. And if we keep reading verse 5, then we see what that purpose is. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the building that's being built with Jesus as a cornerstone, it's got a purpose, and that purpose is the spiritual household that we're being built into is for the purposes of being a holy priesthood, a set apart priesthood, right? And so, especially in the early days of the tabernacle and then later of the temple, the priests were the ones who stood between a holy God and a sinful people. And they would come at their appointed times to offer the sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people so that God wouldn't blot them out, basically. They were the go-betweens between a holy God and a sinful people. We can see more about this because Jesus came to be that ultimate priest, that ultimate go-between. We can see this painted a little bit better in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. Messianic psalm meaning that it is a psalm that is really prophecy about who Jesus was going to be. There's several psalms that are messianic in nature. They point forward to Jesus' coming, and this is one of them. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, good. So in the role of priest, Jesus served as the go-between, bringing the sacrifice so that our sins would be covered over and forgiven. So he was that go-between, and his was a different type of priesthood, right? Melchizedek came way before the tribes of Israel, and so he wasn't there were no Levites at the time. Melchizedek was a different order, and Christ followed the order of Melchizedek because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi either, right? But all of those other priests had something in common. Every other priest that had ever followed, all the Levite priests, they had something in common. They all died, and then they were no longer priests after death. But Jesus didn't. Remember, living stone. He's alive today. And so his priesthood never stopped. He still serves as a go-between between us and God. However, our role as priests, as holy priesthood, that we do because we follow Christ. Remember, we are like him. We try and emulate what he does. Just as he was a living stone, we are living stones. And so as he is a priest forever, then we are also a holy priesthood. We are a go-between between a holy God and a sinful world, right? But not for the purposes of atoning for sin. This is important. Right? It isn't our job to atone for the sins of those people because, remember, Jesus already did it. It's a finished work. It's done. It's complete. We don't do that anymore. That's not our purpose to offer those sacrifices anymore because Christ did it once for all and it's done and it doesn't need being done anymore. And God wouldn't ask us to do it because it's already done. Right? That'd be silly, right? And so we have some other purpose, right? It says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So we're being built together into the spiritual temple for a purpose, and that is to be priests like Jesus and to bring spiritual sacrifices to God. So what does that look like? In Romans 12, 1, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So we are that sacrifice. How we serve God is our sacrifice. See, all of those things that we do, right? Like how many times you teach Sunday school, how many times you help out in Awana, all of those things are good, right? It isn't what defines us. It isn't what saves us. It isn't what makes us acceptable to God, but it is how we live out that acceptability to God, right? How we serve God is our spiritual service of worship. How we serve God is what our purpose as stones in a house is for. So the sacrifice is us, and we worship God by making ourselves available to serve God. So graduates, as you're starting this next chapter, even though you're going to a situation that's somewhat temporary, remember that you can and should still serve God. Find you a church. Go to it. Serve in it. Skipping down to verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." One thing I want to call special attention to is that here in verse 9, it says that we are all of these things, but we are called together. We are those things so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like, just appreciate that for a minute. Like, there are many reasons that we come here on a Sunday, right? Some of them are that it's what we do, right? It's our habit. Some of them are that, like, we believe that the Bible tells us that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of the saints, and that's true. We shouldn't. Part of it is that we have stuff to do. We have jobs. Well, I got to teach Sunday school. I got to be there. I got to be in the nursery. I got to be up there, right? Part of it is because we like the music. Part of it is because we want to hear a message, or we really enjoy our Sunday school and being able to study the word together. There's a lot of reasons. One of those reasons, and an important one, is that we gather together to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord. Right? That's why we're doing Graduate Sunday, Grad Sunday. Is so that we can proclaim the excellencies of the Lord. Like this is a major accomplishment, and God has enabled it, and we should celebrate that. It's right for us to celebrate it. In the early service, I think Amy mentioned it, Cinco de Mayo, Steve Lopez's birthday. You'll probably never forget that now, right? Steve-o de Mayo is what I like to call it. But, like, we sang happy birthday to him. Those are all fine things to do, right? Because we are celebrating together the excellencies of the Lord. Like, when you get together with other believers and you say, you know what God did for me this week? Oh, man, that is fantastic. That like, it's encouraging to you when you hear what God has done in somebody else's life, right? Like, it encourages your soul. And then it helps you, it opens up your eyes to see when God does those things in your life, right? Because he's living. Because he's living today. And he still does things for his people. Like, that's exciting, right? Like, those things that you struggle with, that you need help with. What makes you think that a living God doesn't want to help? And it's easy to forget that. And so we get together and we proclaim, hey, God still does stuff for you, for us, for me. We proclaim the excellencies of the Lord. And that makes a difference to people who are outside of us, who are on the outside, who haven't trusted in the faith of God. That makes a difference to them. Because when they hear that people are being touched by, that God is excellent, when they hear that God is still excellent, and we believe it, and we mean it, and it makes a difference, to them. Because they need God's help too. Because they are missing something. And they don't know what. But when they see what makes a difference in us, well, maybe that's what's missing in them. So it's good and it's right for us to proclaim the excellencies, for us to draw together. If all we did was get together and talk about how good God is and how good God has been, I'll be honest with you, that's largely what we do when we open up this book, right? When somebody stands up here and they tell you what they've read there and what God has shown them is like, here is, let me tell you about what God has done for me. Let me proclaim the excellencies of God before you. So when we read through these things that Peter is sort of conveying to the people, we have to remember that 1 Peter is a letter written to the diaspora. Right? If you remember way back when we talked about the very beginning of this book, Peter wrote this letter to the diaspora. So these are the people living in exile, right? So the church had undergone, like it was largely concentrated in Jerusalem. Because that's where everybody was. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where all the believers had gathered. And so the church is largely concentrated in Jerusalem. And then persecution came. And the church, like people just scattered from Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem exploded and bits of it went all over the area, right? But persecution is high. And so Peter is writing a letter to the people in diaspora, the scattered. The phrase that he uses is the elect exiles, right? And if you remember way back when I first introduced that, I kind of thought of it as the wanted unwanteds, right? Because it's a weird idea to be elect, to be chosen, right? And to be an exile, to not be wanted there, right? To be forced out. And so So the idea that they are, that under the conditions that they are, right, persecuted, it's a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Many of them are not in the place where they were born or where they grew up, where they went to high school, right? The conditions under which that they left aren't great, right? To be any kind of exile isn't good. Right? Like if you think about refugees who've been forced out of their home, whether from persecution or war or famine or whatever it is, like they had a home and now they don't, right? The idea of an elect exile, any kind of exile is uncomfortable. And so it's easy to understand how all of them would have felt out of place, right? Any kind of exile, like to be an exile, it means that you have a place, but for whatever reason, you can't be there, right? Does anybody remember junior high? Yeah, generally speaking, I did this in the first service too, and there was somebody else who was like, ugh, right? Because nobody that I've ever talked to was like, man, junior high, best time of my life, right? Nobody says that. Like if you're a guy, you're either this high or you're this high, right? And if you're this high, like you're all arms and legs and stomach, right? And your arms and legs hurt because they just grew 3 inches last night, right? And all the bits and part in the middle there are just all stretching out. And it's just like, man, my leg hurts. Why? It hurts. Oh, that's terrible, right? And so like there's all of this stuff going on. You might start junior high like this and then junior high like this, right? And your voice is doing weird stuff and you sound strange. And like if you're a girl, like it probably just happened, right? Like you were this big and now you're this big, but all the guys are still this big, right? So it's super weird, super strange. And then like if that wasn't enough, like kick into the mix a whole bunch of changing hormones, right? And it's madness. It's absolute madness. And nobody knows what's going on. And then, like, on top of that, like, you're changing. Like, you were in elementary school, and that's where the kids go. And now you're in junior high, and like, well, I'm practically an adult. I don't know why they don't let us vote, right? It's a big change. It's a big shift. And, like, who are my friends? Like, well, these are my friends now, but now we break up into groups like, you know, who's in sports, and who's the smart kids, and who's the weird kids, and who are the band kids? See, not necessarily the same thing as the weird kids. Sometimes they are, right? And then you got your theater kids and you have all these other things like, well, what am I? Am I, you know, like how do I sort out? And do I get new friends now or do I have any friends at all? And then like you're being added to junior high and there's kids who already went through this and it seems like they've got a pretty good beat on like the older kids. They see they've already done this kind of stuff and they've attained whatever height they're going to and they seem like maybe they understand what's going on, but they're just faking it better than you because they've had a year to practice, right? And like none of us who went through that ever felt like we knew where we belonged or what our identity was or who we were, right? It's a wild time of a whole bunch of change, and it seems super unfair. And it's almost like our bodies are hazing us, right? But if you can capture what that was like for some of us a few years ago, where you felt completely out of your element and uncomfortable in your own skin and unsure of who you were, unsure of what your identity was. And then put with that this idea of the government hates you and doesn't want you to be a Christian. Like that's the kind of place that these people that Peter is writing to are in, where they're out of their place. They're not in their spot where they're comfortable. They don't have that anymore. And this is what he tells them. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. See, this language, it firmly establishes that not only do they have a place where they belong, but they have a national identity. They're a chosen race. And not only do they have a national identity, but a royal status. They're a royal priesthood. And it isn't just those things, but that their identity isn't rooted in some place that they're from, some place where they live, what kind of passport they hold. But they are a people, they are a holy nation and a people of God's own possession. We probably all have an idea of what it means to be an American, right? And if we were all to share our ideas of what it means to be an American, we'd probably have some differences between us. A room like this, like, we probably would have some things that we differed on, right? I mean, if you get right down to it, we're a holy people. We're a people together. We're a house being built out of stones together, because of Jesus, right? I mean, you look around, if we're being honest, there's a lot of people that you hang out with in here or you hang out with now because of who Jesus is, not because you would have naturally found them. Like, I don't see any of you at work, right? I occasionally see you at the grocery store, but I see my neighbor Buff, who works at the checkout line more than I see any of you there, right? Like, if you think about it, we have not just friends, but dear family in this room because of Jesus, right? That's what that identity together comes from. So we kind of have this idea of what it means to be an American, and if we were to share it, we would have some differences, but we'd probably have a lot of overlap. Like, we'd have a lot of overlap in the idea of what it means to be an American, and it would all kind of come down to, like, where we live, where we were born. It would come down to how we govern, what our laws are, what our Constitution says. And I would imagine that what most people today think of as what it means to be American is going to be slightly different, on average, as it was 75 years ago. And probably that different than what it was 75 years before that. As our culture changes and develops, this national identity also changes and develops. But the national identity, this chosen race that Peter is describing, isn't based on any human institution or any nation. Once you were not a people. Once you were not a people. Once we were not a people. But now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. There was a time that I had not and did not deserve mercy. But now you have received mercy. So better than the idea of who we are as Americans or who we are as whatever group we sort ourselves into, better than that, we have a national identity in who God is and what he has done. It doesn't change. Remember, that work on the cross was finished. It was done. It's complete. It is done. It is settled and stable, and it is done. And that is what our national identity is grounded in, and a thing that will never change, that doesn't change, and that we can't ever be separated from, that overcomes everything, nothing in creation, no powers above or below, no angels or demons, nothing can separate us from that love of God that serves as the foundation for our national identity as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. So they were a people because God showed them mercy. God chose them. And we are a people because God chose us and showed us mercy. And the foundation of that is built on our faith in Jesus, that Jesus' sacrifice for us is enough. That is the only thing that gets stamped on our passport to this chosen race, is that Jesus was enough. So graduates, there's a whole lot that's about to change. You're starting a new phase of figuring out what kind of adult you're going to be. And sometimes you're going to have questions about who you are. That's all very, very natural. And these are questions of identity. Never forget that when you trust in Christ, you are chosen, a royal priest. You're part of a holy nation. You are possessed by God. You are God's possession. And once you remember, once you remember who you are, the rest of it gets way easier to figure out. So when you have those questions of identity, remember that first and foremost, you are a possession of God's, and the rest sorts from there. So as the worship team comes back up, if you're here today and you're realizing that you've been trusting entirely too much in yourself and whether or not you can be a good person, but you've never really placed your faith in Jesus, then I encourage you to change that today. If you've been struggling with who you are and forgotten that you belong to a holy nation, I encourage you to come up here to the altar. It'll be open. And thank God that he has purchased you as a possession for himself and that your identity is in him. So, if you'd please stand with me, and if you have business to do with God, please come do business with God. Remember that you are his possession and he loves you dearly.